We're reading again from Paul's first letter to Timothy. So today it's chapter 4. So if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, reading from verses 1 through to 16. This is God's word. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. May God give us understanding of his word today.
Morning, everyone. Lovely to see you all. It's lovely to see us a bit fuller today. My allergies are going away slowly, so I feel a lot better, but it's still a bit there, so excuse the croaky voice. Very exciting, isn't it, to hear that prayer about the Crewe West camps. We hope to bring you some more information about how they went soon, but it's so good that our students, in terms of our school students, are going on these camps so they can learn how to handle the Bible, how to put a Bible study together, how to put a talk together, and then to take that into their schools and to work among their friends and present the gospel to their friends is a really, really exciting thing. I'm very grateful to God for that. For those of you who are online, we have been having some trouble with the streaming. It gives us trouble from time to time, so I hope that it calms down and you're able to hear the sermon. But if not, we are aware of it, and it's something we're trying to get to the bottom of. So we love having a connection with you, but if it is difficult at the moment, there's not much we can do in this particular service. We need to get to the bottom of the technological issues there. Well, let's carry on with our series, and let's consider what is going on in this part of the Scriptures. About 6 to 8 weeks ago, my dad was at a men's breakfast of a local group of men in the neighborhood. And this group that meets, it's not part of a local church. It has a certain man who leads it, and he sees himself as something of a Bible teacher. And at this breakfast, he was saying, as he has on other occasions, and I've mentioned this before about a year or so ago, he was saying that it is required by God that Christians keep the Jewish feasts, that we must practice the Jewish feast that you find in the Old Testament. There are seven of those feasts, feasts like the Feast of Tabernacles and the Passover and a whole lot of others. He is saying that it's a command of God, and that if you don't keep them, then you're being disobedient. You're being ungodly. And so, Christian, sitting here this morning, are you keeping the Jewish feasts? Are you being godly? How do you measure up on what this man is saying? Well, certainly by his measure, I don't think any of you are being godly. And neither am I. Because we don't keep those feasts. I don't think any of you keep, unless you do, come and tell me afterwards, all seven of those feasts. Well, my dad firmly pushed back on this. And a quick answer to this kind of teaching comes from, well, there are many passages, but a quick one could come from Colossians 2, verses 16 to 17, which will come up on the screen in a moment. You're after writing about what Jesus has achieved on the cross, the Apostle Paul says this. Jesus has achieved what it takes to be right with God. And then Paul says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. See, all those things of the Jewish system in the Old Testament were there for a time. They were a shadow. So I think it's pretty obvious why a Christian does not need to keep the feasts. Now, all through church history, people pop up and they have claimed to have the truth about the way to God, to have the truth, some special element about how to be right with God. And as we know from our journey through 1 Timothy so far, this kind of thing was going on in the Ephesian church where Timothy is the pastor. Remember how in chapter 1, Timothy is charged by Paul. And he says to Timothy, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Because there were people in the church who fancied themselves as having the secret to being godly. They had the formula, so they thought, by which people could be truly right with God. So you need to listen to us as they rise up. They would say, listen to us. We've got it. And Paul says, no, they need to stop. They need to be told to stop, ordered to stop. Because these teachings are dangerous. They contradict the true way to be godly. They contradict the gospel way. And we saw the gospel way last week. You just have to look at verse 16 of chapter 3. Paul says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He's going there to say, this is what godliness is all about. This is how you're right with God. He calls it a mystery. He doesn't mean that it's a difficult thing to understand. He doesn't mean that it's some unknown thing that you just can't get your head around. What he means is it's a revealed thing. So many voices in the world say that they have the secret to godliness. They say, follow our teaching. Go our way, and then you will be right with God. But Paul is saying, no, 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 not at all. This is the way, says Paul in verse 16. This is the mystery revealed. This is great because it's true. And then he goes on in verse 16 to talk in the form of a poem about the life and the work of Jesus. The gospel is not about what we must do to be godly. The gospel is about what Jesus has done. And you put your trust in what he has done for you, then that is how you are made godly. And if you want to understand that poem, if you weren't here last week, I unpack how that poem works. So if you want to get that, if you weren't here last time, go online and you'll find it there. The thing is, dear friends, that anything you hear that tells you to follow certain rituals and certain practices is not the truth. And it's to be rejected out of hand. And it will come. You will find these things. It will come. The church has been hit by lies all through history and is in danger of being pulled away from the gospel. And I cannot stress this enough. It's a reality. You remember Jared, our apprentice who was with us for nearly 2 years, about 2 years ago? He's now at Maida Vale. He's a lovely young man. We've had him as a guest preaching in the evening. He is so on fire for the gospel. He's about to be ordained. It's coming up soon. And he left a previous church because it had moved from speaking the gospel into false doctrines. And as a young man, he had to politely stand up to the leaders and say to them, what you're teaching isn't right. And they just pushed him away. And so he left. A number of our older members that are in this church ended up here years ago because their previous churches moved from preaching the gospel and they could not stay in that environment. The point is, it's real. This happens. It will always be an issue that Christians face. Now, the passage this morning helps us to deal with this problem. What do we do? How do we cope with this? How do we handle this? And I want to look at the passage in three parts as it helps us to deal with this problem. Firstly, Paul starts out in this passage looking at fake godliness. He's been given a heads up, if you like, by the Holy Spirit that teachings are going to pop up in Ephesus that are a departure from the gospel. Look at verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. How will they do it? By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Think about that. That's quite a stark statement. It means that anti-gospel teachings are actually demonic. So can you see why it is so important to take a strong stand against any teaching that tells you that godliness comes from anything other than what Jesus has done? You know, these teachings, they're not just another take, another opinion on godliness. Paul is saying these teachings are demonic. And why else should we take a strong stand on these kinds of things and call them out? Because verse 2 tells us that those who peddle this demonic stuff are liars and they have consciences that are seared. They don't have a conscience. See, it says in verse 2, they devote themselves to deceitful spirits. Verse 1 tells us that they devote themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And so there you have these teachers. They're working alongside demons, evil spirits. And so what you've got is a double hit. Spiritual forces and evil people. And they have no conscience. It's seared. Their conscience is cauterized. You see, they know what the true gospel is, but they have no problem carrying on in the church, carrying on as a teacher, no problem carrying on like this and yet teaching gospel poison. See, they have no issue with being in the church and lying. I mean, that is a terrible thing. It's a thing of dreadful character. How can anyone in the world respect someone who is a brazen liar? Let me give you an example. How can some of the leaders in Anglican churches around Perth, and I say this because I come out of a denomination that had an Anglican connection, and it struggled with other Anglican churches doing these kinds of things. So this is my pastor speaking. How can some in Anglican churches around Perth hold interfaith church services and prayer meetings when the doctrinal statements of their denomination clearly say that there is no other way to Jesus, no other way to God but through Jesus? And yet they will run these kinds of meetings which embrace all the other ways. How can you do that in good conscience? You're ordained in this denomination where you know the doctrinal standards. You see, you're a liar. You're a liar if you're one of those teachers. It's a dreadful thing. It's a serious thing. Now, what kinds of lies, what kinds of things are going to come up in the Ephesian church? Have a look at verse 3. I won't read it right now, but that's where we are. Well, they're going to forbid marriage. They're going to require that certain foods not be eaten. Avoid certain foods. Some Jewish sects taught that physical stuff is bad. So sex is bad, and so that happens in marriage. And so they wanted marriage to be avoided. So they kind of touch the church, come into the church, and they say that if you want to be particularly godly, avoid marriage. And then there were Jewish food laws that were creeping in. And the teaching was, avoid certain foods if you want to please God. I've met Christians, I don't know if you have, but I've met Christians who want to practice the Old Testament diet. They say if you do that, you're more in line with God. It's so more pleasing to Him. And so you see where they're heading. By how I eat, I make myself right before God. But verse 3 says, you can eat anything. There are no food laws in Christ. Who can eat anything according to verse 3? Look what verse 3 says. It says, those who believe and know the truth. In other words, people of the gospel, they can eat anything. You see, they know the gospel. Those who know the gospel, they know that Jesus declared all foods clean. It comes up in Mark 7, for instance. So you know the gospel, then you know all foods are clean. You see, if you know the gospel, you know that the only way to be godly, to be right with God, is through what Jesus has done. You don't need anything else. You know that. And so, therefore, logic follows, you can eat anything. What makes a thing holy? What makes a thing godly and okay, according to verse 5? Well, verse 5 tells us that it's what God says about it. And Scripture says, as I've already touched on, all foods are okay. And Scripture says, marriage is good. And also in verse 5, if you can reasonably give thanks to God, if you can pray, thank you God for that thing, for the food or for marriage, then it's a holy thing. Can I give thanks for stolen food? Of course not. You know that in your inner being. You know that's ridiculous. And so I can't say that food is okay because I stole it. Can you give thanks for marriage if it's a polygamous marriage? Or if essentially that marriage is an adulterous marriage because you've taken someone else's wife, like when John the Baptist had to deal with King Herod, who took his brother Philip's wife. See, you can't say, thank you, Lord, for this marriage if it's an ungodly marriage. You know, you just know. It's ridiculous to give thanks for that. So you can tell what is holy and what is not holy by whether you can give thanks for it or not. And so that's the first bit I want us to have a look at. There's going to be a fake godliness coming up in the church. So how will the church then be protected from fake godliness? And now Paul is going to talk about training. Training that is needed so that that fake godliness can be pushed to the side and not allowed in. How will Timothy be a good servant of the Lord Jesus? He's the pastor in the church. He's a key leader. How's he going to be a good servant of the Lord Jesus? Well, if he does verse 6, if he puts these things to the brothers, brothers means men and women. It means the family of God's people. So what things? What must he put to them? He must put to them the things of true godliness. He must put to them the gospel. And he must be sure to tell him how other stuff is not the gospel. Well, how is he going to be able to do this? What does verse 6 say? How is Timothy going to be enabled and equipped to do this? Well, verse 6 says, being trained in the words of the faith. He needs to be trained in the truth. He needs to know the words of the faith. When you know those words well, when you know the truth well, then you're able to spot the fake instantly. I had a friend back in South Africa who worked in banking. And she could pick a counterfeit note just by counting fast through a pile of paper notes, as the currency is in that country. Her fingers could feel the counterfeit very quickly. She was like a machine. How was that possible? Because she was trained in the feeling of the real thing. Well, the leaders need to be well trained in the gospel. And what else must happen so that the truth of the gospel and the church is protected? We'll have a look at verse 7. They need to be trained. And then verse 7 says, have nothing. Timothy, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Don't meddle in those areas. We must reject that stuff out of hand. I worry about leaders who enjoy studying ideas that are on the edge of falling away from the gospel. And you may not know about things like the new perspective on Paul and that kind of theology. It starts to take you away from the gospel. And some people are fascinated by N.T. Wright and on those kinds of theologians who teach that stuff. It's dangerous stuff. It's on the edge. And I worry about leaders who are fascinated by theological conversations about things, and I said this when I started this series, about conversations over things that are speculative, and they don't get into the gospel. They don't delve deep into the scriptures and into the gospel. If you're playing around in all those kinds of areas, you're in danger. Have a look at verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, this is where you've got to put your focus, leader in the church. Rather, train yourself for godliness. So Timothy the pastor must not just avoid the bad stuff, but he must give himself to godliness training. What is that? What is this godliness training? It's what we saw in verse 6. It is to be trained in the words of the faith. It is to be trained in good doctrine. I think I might have told you this story before, I'm not sure. We all know that an athlete, if they're going to do well, needs to do good training. When I was in high school, the second last year of high school, a number of my friends were cross-country runners. And so the winter cross-country season was coming up. And I thought, I'm going to join them. And so I signed up. I'd never run a cross-country race in my entire life. I don't think I'd run anywhere, really. And I signed up. And in a few weeks' time, we had to go on our first competition, our first race. It was an 8-kilometer race competing against other schools in a hilly area of Cape Town. And so this was coming up, and I knew my friends trained regularly. They had been running the previous seasons. And so I thought, well, I've signed up. I better do a bit of training now. So, you know, a few runs for a few weeks. And I thought, I'll be okay. Well, that competition came, and I ran with my friends for the first kilometer keeping up. And I suddenly felt that I just cannot do this. It just, they pulled away. And the mass of them were just soon like a dot in the distance. I kept going. And I felt like I was probably going to end up being carried away on a stretcher. And it got to the point where I was near the end, and there was one other guy who was kind of like me, struggling. And I knew I'm going to be lost. And I couldn't bear the thought. And so I mustered up some energy to just push myself. I punished myself, and I managed to cross the finish line as second last. I wasn't going to be last. It was either him or me. You see, I needed to be trained. I was so useless because I was untrained. And so I gave myself to training because the next race was coming up. And gradually I got better and better. By mid-season, I was in the middle of the pack. And gradually I became nearer and nearer to the top sort of mass. I never ever won or came close to winning. The point is that bodily training is, of course, of value. And that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. But he's calling Timothy to train for godliness, to deeply know the words of the faith. So look at verse 8 again. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. In the rest of this section, Paul underscores that this training in the Word matters hugely, because godliness affects this life and the life to come. It sorts you out in this life and the life to come. It sorts out whether the church is protected and strong in this life. It takes people to eternity in the next life. And so this is a statement that Paul says is trustworthy. It matters so much. You need to have it as a core value. It's trustworthy. He's saying it is true. It is to be fully accepted. It is for this that Paul and the other gospel workers strive. See, he uses the word strive. This is about efforts and commitment. In verse 10, he says that they strive because they have set their hope on the living God. And why have they set their hope on the living God? Because Paul says he is the savior of all people, meaning all kinds of people. This is a gospel for the world. And then he says, especially, meaning particularly for those of all people who believe. This matters so much. If we lose it, it's terrible. We can't lose the gospel. We can't lose the true way to godliness. And so this is what Timothy and other gospel workers must give themselves to. Look at verse 11. He says, Timothy, command and teach these things. You know, God's not messing around here. He's not saying, oh, propose these things to people as you teach them. No, he's saying command. It means order. And that is why I speak very strongly when I come across stuff that challenges the gospel. And it might be offensive to people, but I'm sorry. It is about the gospel. It's about the truth. And that's why I said last week that some churches call themselves churches, that they're not churches. They're not true churches. Some people might find that offensive. But if they are liars and working with demons, they are not churches. And that's why I've said on occasions that there are people out there who call themselves Christian leaders, and they are not even Christian. I don't think it's wrong to say that, given what we see in this passage. This is very, very serious. And so the teacher of the word and the leaders in the church need to be immersed in the gospel, in good doctrine. They need to know these things. And then thirdly, others need to be trained. So we're talking about how is the church going to be protected. Certainly the leaders need to be well versed in the gospel and studying the truths. But not only them. Verses 11 to 16 throw it out wider. So we've seen Paul instruct Timothy. Yes, Timothy is the pastor. And much of the application of this passage, and in fact the whole letter, is directed to pastors, elders, leaders, those people. And so you might be sitting in the series going, well, you know, I'm not a pastor, I'm not an elder, I'm not a church leader. What on earth has all this got to do with me? Well, all Christians are to protect the household of God. All Christians are to guard the gospel. Have a look at verse 12. Let no one despise you for your youth, is what Timothy is told, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. See, what is Timothy doing all this meant to result in? Well, he's meant to set an example to the whole church, to all the others in the church. He is to be an example of a gospel-upholding man in his words and in how he lives his life. That is why in verse 12, the word purity is brought up as well. You see, if Timothy goes sour on speech, in other words, his teaching, then false teaching will creep into the church, and that's destructive. But also, if he goes sour on morality, then the gospel is damaged as well. It's a great tragedy when Christian leaders end up in adultery scandals or money scandals or bullying scandals or whatever kind of scandal, because they stain the gospel. And then what will the watching world think? They will think, well, they'll think, so much for this life-changing gospel that you say makes people godly. What kind of godliness is this as your pastor goes off into this scandal? And because Timothy is young, he needs to take extra care. You know, those who are young are less likely to be trusted as leaders because they've got some life to learn and maturity to grow into. And so all the more, Paul calls on Timothy to make a concerted effort to be an example setter. Because in this way, as they see this man living out the truth in word and deed, they will not then look down on him as a leader because he's young. They will see that he's outstanding. You know, the Lord has used young leaders in church history, remarkably godly men, mature way, way beyond their years. You think of Charles Spurgeon, for instance, the Victorian era preacher. I think he's a great example. Do you know when he was called to be a preacher in one of the largest Baptist congregations in London? Do you know how old he was? Anyone know? He was 19 years old. Now that's phenomenal. And you don't just take anyone who's 19, but he had shown such maturity. You see, all of this matters because Timothy is to train the people of the church. He needs to be, young as he is, a godly man so that others also rise up in godliness, in being able to speak the gospel and live out the gospel. If he messes up, if Timothy messes up, then the whole congregation will be messed up. It has massive ramifications. So what is Timothy to do? He is to teach the Bible. The core of his work is to be about the public reading of Scripture and then to preach it to the congregation. The text is talking about exhortation and teaching. Verse 14 pushes the point further because he was set aside for this. Paul says to him, it reminds him, the council of elders laid hands on him for this particular work. They didn't say to him, this is a little bit of what you can do, and then you should also be running the church kitchen, and then you should also be doing the maintenance. No, they laid hands on him for this. And I want you to see how strong Paul's command is about this. Look at verse 13. Paul says, devote yourself to this. Verse 14, do not neglect. Verse 15, immerse yourself in these things. So what is Pastor Timothy's work to be about? Clearly, a devotion to preaching and teaching. And that applies to pastors today. Sermons, Bible studies, one-to-one work, preaching, teaching, training. This is the essence of our work, so that you, the congregation, the people of God, are equipped to pass it on to. You know, fathers and mothers, how do you know what to say to your children unless you are equipped when you gather in your church? Brigades leaders, youth leaders, children's leaders, how do you know? How do you know what to say? Christian, how do you know what to say to your friends as you meet with them one-to-one, as you talk to your neighbor over the fence? Christian, how do you know how to nominate a good elder? How do you know how to vote for elders to take leadership in your church, if you are not being trained by good Bible ministry from your leaders? If your pastors are not focused on teaching, but rather, like you find out there in some churches, but rather focused on running heaps of other ministries, not Bible teaching, but rather coordinating events, catering, administration, maintenance, all that sort of thing, if that's what they're giving their time to, like a pastor I knew who was doing all the sound work and hanging speakers and fixing things wrong with the sound, don't do that. Other people can do that. Other people have got gifts to add. You see, if they're not given to the word, then no one is keeping the gospel before the people, before the church. And remember what the church is meant to be? A pillar and a buttress of the truth, as we saw last week. You, all of you, are meant to be holding up this truth to the world. If your leaders are messed up, then you're not going to be equipped to do that. And so let's close with the question. How do we protect the household of God? Well, the leaders need to be doctrinally and morally watchful. Look at verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. What will the result be of Timothy doing this? It will be salvation. This is how God keeps his church persevering in the gospel. A key factor is leaders who are watchful, because the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. It needs good leaders as you all hold up the truth. And that is why it is important that a large portion of a pastor's time is given to being in his study. I remember hearing someone once say, oh, these pastors, this is in South Africa, they spend too much time in front of their computers. Well, they might, because the pastor also has to get out and then teach what he studied. But it is very important that your pastors are in their Bibles prayerfully, so that the gospel might be guarded and the church protected. That will make for a strong church, safe from departing into irreverent and silly myths. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel, because it is the power unto the salvation of those in this world who are lost. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be, as a people, very concerned for truth. That we would not let silly myths and irreverent things find their way into our church. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be strong in standing against what would bring the gospel down. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would, over the years ahead, be committed to the preaching and the teaching of the word. We pray that you would cause us as a whole church to be so equipped, because we are a people of the word, that we shine the gospel brightly in a world that challenges it more and more, and where we see some churches drifting away. And we pray that the churches that are drifting, Lord, that you would rescue them, and that you would bring them leaders who are trained in the word, who live lives that are strong and true to the gospel, and also in their moral lives. We ask for your help in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.